I had communication a couple of days ago with Pastor, and he reported to me that he's been off painkillers now for, a couple of days at that time, so it'd be about 4 days probably now, and we're thankful for that. He's still on antibiotics, and he said the side effects of those antibiotics make it very difficult for him to concentrate for any length of time, and while he's off painkillers, that means he's able to manage the pain without it. It doesn't mean that he's pain-free. So he's missing today, and will be reevaluated the middle of the week. And we hope, but we don't know, that he'll be back next Sunday. But if not next Sunday, sometime soon. What I communicated to him was that we all miss him, but we want him to take care of himself and get well properly and not to fret and not to worry. We miss our pastor, but we still have our Lord, and the Lord is providing, and I just really encourage him to relax, do what he needs to recover properly from this infection, and I know we're all praying for him. Before we get into the scripture, let's take a moment and go to the Lord and ask him to help us to understand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come together in this place on this day to raise up your name, to worship you, to worship our Lord, to give thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ Jesus, to learn of you and to grow. Lord, we pray that you would visit us this morning, that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, and draw people to you for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In these few sermons that I've had while Pastor is out, I've been looking at people that encountered Jesus when he was physically on earth. And that's what we're going to do again today. And we're going to take maybe one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, and if not the whole passage, particularly one verse is maybe the most familiar and the most quoted of every verse in all of the Scripture. So I know that I am not coming here today opening something and you're going to say, "Oh, I know I read that, but it must have been years ago. How did that go again?" This is not a passage like that. This is John chapter 3 and the encounter that Nicodemus has when he goes to the Lord at night and to have a personal conversation with him. And while it's a well-known passage and a well-known incident and gives us indeed the beautiful verse of John 3:16, it is one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. And it combines maybe the two most important things that we need to know for our own personal salvation. And you know, there's all kinds of things in Scripture that you might read and you might scratch your head and you might say, "I don't understand that," and I hope you do understand it sometime and at some place. But in order to know and love the Lord and experience the forgiveness of sins, sometimes passages have a lot of things that you don't need to understand it right now. That will come. But there are things in this passage that if we haven't experienced, if we don't embrace, we're still in our sins. And so it's so crucial. And the lessons here are so necessary, so fundamental, that it is absolutely, without any apology whatsoever, I'm telling you, we're going to deal with a passage that you might find in kindergarten Sunday school class. And the most important things for us to know in Scripture are the things that God makes clear. Nicodemus. We're going to be going through John 3, verses 1 through 21. But as I've done in a couple of passages, we're not going to read the whole thing first. We'll take it a little bit of time. First off, the first point, the established Nicodemus seeks out Jesus, and who this Nicodemus is and what this occasion was. Nicodemus, there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This man, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. Okay, that's was a group, a sect within the Jewish faith that held to certain common viewpoints. They were probably, of the major groups, the closest to orthodoxy of any. They were ones that believed strongly in the inspired, literal meaning of Scripture. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, which not all of the Jews did. They were also infected with a little bit of pride. And I would just want to pause at that point. I mean, I want to encourage every one of you to apply yourself to studying and understanding the Scripture, but there's a key to whether you're understanding it correctly. I mean, there's probably several, but there is one. The more you learn about the work of God and His holiness and His grace and His mercy to His people, His providential power to accomplish all that He wants, the truth of Scripture should increasingly humble you, not puff you up. The more you see of the greatness of God, the more you should recognize how much you need Him. And what a privilege, and very undeserved privilege, if He sheds His light on you. And some of the Pharisees weren't like that. There were other sects, other groups. There were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. There was a lot of things in the Scriptures that if they didn't understand it, they didn't believe it. And one of those was the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. There were smaller groups, one of which was the Zealots. And one of those became a disciple. But the Zealots, they were the politically active ones. They hated the foreigners. And there was even cases in their history that in religious name they had killed and assassinated foreign rulers and foreign soldiers in their lands. They were a very politicized group of Jews. But Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was an important man. He held power. He held prestige. He was probably a very, very highly regarded teacher of the Scriptures. And he came to Jesus at night. And I know that's significant because every time that Nicodemus is mentioned in Scripture, he's not mentioned just by name. He's mentioned Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Now, last week I mentioned that I think Martha sometimes gets a really bad rap that she doesn't deserve. Oh, Martha was kind of second rate. She should have been like Mary. Jesus never said that. And I think sometimes Nicodemus gets too much of a bad rap for coming to Jesus at night. And there are a lot of commentators you will read, see, he was kind of cowardly and timid, kind of a milquetoast sort of guy. He didn't want to be seen publicly inquiring of the Lord, so he kind of sneaks around in the shadow and the darkness and comes to him at night. I think that's unwarranted and harsh. Ask any pastor. If somebody comes after a service and says, "Pastor, I have some questions. Can we just go off someplace and talk?" And the thought that goes through that pastor's mind is never, "Oh, what a cowardly, milquetoast person that's unafraid to air what he believes. He wants to sneak around." No. The pastor graciously welcomes that. And when you think of the way many of the Pharisees had approached Jesus, it becomes even more impressive, because the Pharisees had many, many daytime public encounters with the Lord for very bad reasons. Wanting to mock him, wanting to trap him, and wanting to do anything in the world except learn from Jesus. Nicodemus came when nobody was around. Some people think Jesus was at John's house at the time, and there's some evidence for that in other passages, but we're not certain. But sought him out at night and wanted a personal audience. And as Jesus spoke, he often didn't understand, but he listened and he asked and he wanted to know. So rather than getting on his case, I think Nicodemus was a rather model seeker. His belief was very incomplete, but his questions were sincere. He had a sincere desire to know. And it's not surprising that he would be a little bit bewildered. People refer to the 400 silent years. The fact that from the last of the prophets of the Old Testament until Jesus came, there was 400 years when God never sent a prophet, never had a teacher that he verified his authenticity with miracles. At the time that Jesus lived, there was a great amount of messianic expectation. By that, I mean people read the Old Testament. They hadn't had any clear revelation from God in 400 years. And there was a lot of feeling of, it's about time. And there was a lot of mood at that time that the Messiah would soon come. And so you can see why Nicodemus would be excited and bewildered at the same time, and to have questions after 400 years. Is God openly speaking to us again, and maybe wondering, could this be the one? I think his start, though small, was very sincere. Very sincere, very moved. Very much the result of God stirring his heart. And very often, true conversions start with small beginnings. Nicodemus, before we go on with our passage, I want to read a couple verses of what happened to Nicodemus a little later on. In John chapter 7, we read these words, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" That is, brought Jesus. They had sent them out to drag this guy in. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Okay, he's not getting terribly bold here, but he's saying, wait a minute. Quit condemning this man and quit condemning those that have heard him. Listen to him. Judge his words. We need to do that. They answered Nicodemus. This is what they said. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee. In other words, Nicodemus, we thought you were one of us, but you're acting like one of them. Nicodemus was ready to take the rap. And then later in John 19, after the Lord's crucifixion, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Following the crucifixion of the Lord, and all of the followers, there were two men that said, we need to step up and make sure that Jesus gets a proper, respectful burial. One of the two, Nicodemus, the man that came at night to talk to the Lord. Nicodemus is mentioned in some of the apocryphal books. Those are books that were written about the Lord, about the ministry. They didn't cut the mustard, and they were never accepted by the church as being part of the Word of God. And there's a few things in the apocryphal books that make you scratch your head, because they tend to be a little fanciful. Things that, if it was in the inspired Word, I would believe it, but I don't know. But the writings in the apocryphal books, for the most part, are probably as reliable as most secular history. Nicodemus is talked about in some of those as a man that was cast out from the Pharisees and was a faithful servant in the church. So my opinion of Nicodemus, he was a learned, earnest man who was humbled by Jesus' teaching and miracle, and he seeks out some private counsel and private help because he'd like to understand. So the first thing that's taught, point number two, the need for the new birth, the need for regeneration. Verses 3 through 8. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus, after Nicodemus, had talked about the fact that, you know, we think you must have come from God because, you know, nobody could do the things that you do if God were not with him. And immediately Jesus goes into the process of answering a question that Nicodemus hasn't asked, at least outwardly. Maybe it was the question on his heart. And the first thing, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Think about that statement coming from the Lord himself. Unless somebody is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How important is that new birth? If you are not born again, you have not seen the kingdom of God. You may think you have. You may say, well, come on. I've been here Sunday mornings for 10 years. But Scripture doesn't say, unless you're in church Sunday morning for 10 years, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Never says that. But it says, unless you're born again, you can't. You can't. And so in this simple narrative passage, one of the topics is absolutely of the utmost importance: the need to be born again. We all understand, at least I think we do, that salvation is by grace, not by works. It's by faith. But I want to challenge you that we so want a salvation by works. I did this and therefore God, you know, accommodated me. We so much want a salvation by works that it is all too easy in our minds to play tricks and turn faith into works. I knew a man one time. He had recently come to the Lord, and he was in California and visited his wife's mega church. And the things that he was told there are so heartbreaking and so God dishonoring. He was talking to some people and shared how the Lord had dramatically changed his heart and life about 2 months previously. And they said, oh, then you've repeated the sinner's prayer. He didn't have a clue what they were talking about. The sinner's prayer, what's that? You didn't repeat the sinner. Then he was told this: if you haven't repeated the sinner's prayer, you're not saved. Now, this is a new convert. And this man, he was one that had grown up always scoffing, never. He went through a very traumatic time in his life and an injury that almost took his life. And in desperation, he started reading the scriptures for the first time in his life. And God got a hold of him and changed his heart. He didn't have a history of knowing churchiology. And there's a lot of scripture that he didn't know yet. And he hadn't read that part in the Bible that says this is the prayer that you have to say. But he didn't doubt it was there. They're the ones that know it. And they say, well, give it to me. No. You can't be saved now. You have to wait for the end of the service. So he waited till the end of the service, followed the seekers to the front, repeated the prayer that they gave him to repeat, and was pronounced by that megachurch as, you are now saved. And that man's soul went on record as a number produced by the church. And in that, Jesus Christ was stripped of the glory that he deserved. That church or no church saved him. God got a hold of his soul and shook it to the roots and made him love something that he had detested all of his life. And that was the evidence of the grace of God, not a sinner's prayer. We come up with gimmicks of the acceptable ways to show and express yourself and do this and know that you're saved. If you're saved today, there's one person I praise for it, and that's the Lord Jesus. And I am thankful for any servants of God that played a part in that. But I praise the Lord Jesus. He is the one who saved you. To reduce salvation to simple mental acknowledgement, I believe in God. I've heard people say that to me, you know, talking, oh, but I believe in God. James chapter 2, 18 to 21. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Mental acknowledgement is not enough. Repeating sinner's prayer or just accepting isn't the issue. There is a change at the very core of a being that we cannot muster, and God alone can give new birth to the heart of man. Now, that's not to say that we're to sit back, whoa, okay, God, if you're going to do it, do it. It's not let go and let God. Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you don't know Christ, it's not an easy formula or patented words. It's diligently seek the person. Diligently seek Jesus Christ. He is a personal and a powerful Savior, and you need him. A radical work is needed. Seek the one that has the power to do that work within you. Ephesians 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that the spirit who now works in the sons of obedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling its desires, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. until God made us alive. Now, Nicodemus absolutely did not understand. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "Can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, there's an interesting phrase in there. Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And that phrase has been batted around a lot. And here it gets to a point where the necessary thing is really obvious, but there are deeper things that are still significant. And among godly men, there's some disagreement exactly what's meant here by born of water and the Spirit. And even during my walk with the Lord, my viewpoint on it is not just exactly what it once was. What many see it of it is you've got to be born physically and naturally, born of water, and some equate that with the breaking of water in childbirth. But you need a second birth, something distinct and different from that that is spiritual, and you need to be born of the Spirit. I question that for a couple of reasons, and one, when it comes to Greek grammar, I have to take the word of other people. I am not a Greek scholar, but I do read what many Greek scholars say about it. And in the structure of that, the birth, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, in the grammar of it, the birth is one birth. It's singular. It is one birth that is of water and of the Spirit. Now, later it talks about two births. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, that's two births. But the water and the Spirit is one birth with two features. Well, I want to go to at least one. There are others, but this is maybe the clearest example of relating water and Spirit in the Scripture. It's out of Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning with verse 25. And in the context, God is speaking through Ezekiel and really strongly admonishing Israel for being corrupt, for being disobedient, for profaning his name, for essentially botching everything. And God says, I'm going to straighten this out. And he even says, and I'm not going to straighten it out for your sake. I'm going to straighten it out for the honor of my name. And this is how he's going to straighten it out. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to sprinkle you with water and clean you. First, I'm going to make you clean, and then I'm going to give you my Spirit. And I think that's closer to what's being taught here, to be born one birth of water and the Spirit. And in the new birth, God justifies, God cleans, God clothes us with his righteousness, but he also works internally. Not only clears our account and cleans us up, but changes us and empowers us that we would love and serve and become more and more like him. Born again, a new birth, it involves cleansing, that is the water, and also transformation, a new heart with new desires and new power to live a godly life. Now that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. There it speaks of two births, one of the flesh and one of the spirit. Jesus further explains, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind blows. Maybe you've heard this, and I know I've stated it sometimes, when I've gone to the window and I looked out and it's obvious that there's a strong wind out there, I say, "Look at that wind." Which is something you can't do. You might say, "Look at the tree branches that are mysteriously bending over and some are breaking off and hitting the ground. And look at all the dust that is swirling around the air." And you do in fact see the trees and the leaves and the needles and the branches and the dust and the neighbor's garbage can coming down the road. But you don't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. Where did the wind come from? Well, right at the moment, it's kind of coming this way, but a few seconds ago, it was coming this way. I don't know. But I sure know it's blowing. And Jesus says, that's what it's like with anybody born of the Spirit. Nobody planned it but God. It wasn't some man that called the weather station and said, "Hey, we need a good wind tomorrow afternoon about 2 o'clock. No, this all originated with God, and the work of the Spirit is never directly seen. But the impact and the effect is. We had a young lady in our church years ago, and she became a Christian, I think around the age of 20 or something, about there. And she was very rebellious, fought with her parents, took up with a boyfriend, and headed off across the country hitchhiking together. At one point, they were picked up by a man that talked to them and gave them a Bible, which she thought, "What would I ever do with that?" But stuck it in her backpack anyway. And on another part of the trip, she was in a Greyhound bus. It was hot. It was miserable. On a blistering day in Texas. And she was so bored, she decided, maybe even reading that Bible is better than just sitting here. And as she told the story to me, she said she started reading. And after about 20 minutes, she turned to her boyfriend and said, "There's a whole lot here I don't know. But I know that what I'm reading is true." And that's where it began. She was wondrously converted and came back home. She was baptized in her church. Her parents came. And in private conversation, this is what the dad said. "I have no idea what happened to my daughter. But I know this. She left home a lion, and she came home a lamb. And I don't understand it. I do, because I've read John 3. The Spirit had done something that no man could do. And the effects were seen. I have two main truths I wanted to cover this morning. Regeneration and justification by faith. And it's noon. And I've just come to point three. I think I'll close today having dealt just with regeneration. If our pastor's not in the pulpit next Sunday, maybe you'll indulge me to go to justification. If not, then maybe someday. But let me leave you with this. Yes, you need the teachings of Scripture, and you'll find the gospel no other place. But the Scriptures are not the end in themselves. The Scriptures are what reveal Jesus Christ. And you need Jesus Christ. And you need what only He can do. And that's where becoming a Christian begins, with just that humble humility of Jesus. I can't change. I can't be. I can't do anything to satisfy the requirements of God. All I can do is say, have mercy on me. And I want to tell you something else. If you've been a saint walking with the Lord for 40 years, that hasn't changed. You're still a humble creature that needs the Lord Jesus. Day by day, moment by moment, in humbleness, receiving from Him what He freely gives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for the truth exposed in this encounter between Nicodemus and the Lord. And Lord, indeed, what we need, we cannot produce. So we need the One who can produce it in us. Lord, accomplish Your will with these humble words. Magnify the Lord Jesus. Glorify Him. And build His kingdom, I pray. In Jesus' name.